I'm excited for this new series. It's called God's Plan A, Our Plan B. And as I started studying for this fall, and pretty much everything I share with you guys, I am learning too. I'm constantly learning and studying, and so most of what I share is what God has put on my heart for us to go through together, and I'm working through this too, and I get excited. And if you come to afternoon study, you get a lot of free previews of what's coming up because I get excited. I sometimes give sneak previews of what's coming. And this series, as I was praying and studying about where the Lord wanted to take us next as a church, was looking at kind of, and obviously we're coming into the Christmas season over the next 6 weeks. Will be our Christmas season, and so always try to have something that kind of ties in with that, too. And looking at just how did we get into the mess that we're in? And why, you know, we kind of accept, especially if we, you know, understand the Bible, we accept that, okay, we live in a sinful, fallen world. But has it ever just struck you as odd? Because I remember, especially when I was younger, but even now, I still like to ask questions, and that a single mistake or bad choice with a piece of fruit would be enough to doom the human race. I mean, you think about it, like we just take that and go, oh, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. But if you want to step back for a minute, you go, wow, that's kind of harsh. Seems a little harsh that, you know, God said, don't eat it, and they ate it, and the whole human race doomed. It's like, it almost seems like the consequences don't match the action. And so with that in mind, and then looking at, even now, sometimes we say, why is it so hard? And I listen to people who say, everything's so messed up, and why is life, and why is even trying to be good? You know, even when you say, okay, I want to try to be good, I want to be a good Christian, and then it's just not easy. It just doesn't, you know, why is it so hard? It shouldn't be this hard. Why isn't following God easier? And so we're going to dive in and try to understand some of these things in a much deeper way, in a non-religious way, because you hear me bash religion a lot, because I think religion kind of needs to be kind of bashed a lot, because religion is not something that's good for us. God is good for us. Religion is us trying to get to God. What we believe is God came to us, not us trying to get to Him. And when we're busy trying to get to God, we create a lot of things, and we're going to see how that works and how by turning to religion, it actually blocks us from accepting what God has done for us. And hopefully this will, through this series, will lead us to even a greater appreciation for what happens at the manger as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dive into not just today, but this whole series. Good morning, Father Lord. I thank you for the chance to sing this morning and the chance to have fun with the kids this morning and just the joys we have of these things. And I just thank you for bringing us together and just making us the body that we are. And now, Lord, as we open your word together, as we learn from you together, I pray that we'll be able to encourage one another with these things and that these things will be helpful to us as we walk with you through the week. And Lord, I just thank you and praise you for your word and your Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts, that you want to instruct us individually and as a church as we do this together, as we learn together. And so just be with our study this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it all starts in Genesis 3. So let's turn there. And almost everyone is at least partially familiar with Genesis 3. It's still got enough of a cultural imprint that even if you're not a Bible reader, you understand the whole, I mean, they usually say apple, but we just know it's a fruit. But we're going to look at it a little more carefully this morning and see if something doesn't jump out to us that maybe we hadn't seen. So Genesis 3, just the first 6 verses we'll read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for the Lord knows, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Boom, boom, boom. I want verse 7, too. I don't know why I didn't write that down. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All right. This is not an unknown passage. Now, first, let's just have a little bit of fun for just a second. This is for free. I've been doing a little bit of studying, listening to Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. One of the things that's interesting here about the serpent, and this is not part of, it's not in your notes, but if you want to jot it in, the word in the original language for serpent, the word for snake or serpent is seraph. Okay, seraph. Now, if seraph sounds familiar, it's because you have heard the plural before, seraphim. Or you put an I-M on the end, and that makes it plural, seraphim. Now, many of you have heard of seraphim, if for no other reason, if you know the song we sang this morning, holy, 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 cherubim and seraphim, or if we're going to say it in the original language, seraphim. Well, they say, well, oh, the seraphim are angels. Well, the word seraph means snake. Seraphim means snakes. And as you go through the Bible, almost everywhere that the word appears, seraph or seraphim, they translate it snake, because that's what the word means. Except when we get to, I think it's Isaiah, and it says, Isaiah said, "And around the throne were seraphim." And the Bible translator went, that's weird. Let's not translate that word. So they left it. They just didn't translate it. It means snakes. They didn't translate it. And we go, oh, the seraphim. Well, you just change languages. It's snakes. Say, so there are snakes around the throne? That's weird. Yeah, that's why they didn't translate it. What is it really talking about? Does it mean that there are flying snakes around the throne of God? It means there are heavenly beings that when Isaiah saw them, his best way to describe them was they're snake-like. Just like both Isaiah and Ezekiel saw other heavenly beings, and they went, well, it had a head like a lion, and it had feet like this, and it was just using animal imagery to try to describe something that was indescribable. And they translated all the other animals, but they didn't translate the snakes. But it means that there is a heavenly being. The heavenly beings that are closest to the throne apparently have an appearance like snakes. And that's why they called them the seraphim. So now we always freak out because we read Genesis. We go, why is there a talking snake in the garden? And why doesn't Eve find that weird? Because maybe it's not a snake. It's a seraph. A seraph in the garden? Well, would there be heavenly beings in the garden? Why not? It's Eden. Heaven and earth coming together. God walks in the garden every day. Adam and Eve walk with him. They would not have thought it odd to see heavenly beings. Well, if the seraph are the beings closest to God, well then, what seraph is this? The seraph who was created closest to God. Oh, and he's who? We call him the devil because he fell. But he was the most powerful created being, the wisest. Oh, and that's what it says in verse 1. The seraph was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. This is and the word crafty just means wise, most discerning. So here's the devil, a seraph, talking to Eve. That's for free. Now, what's going on here? Well, he says, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 4, he says that when you eat from this, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this phrase, knowing good and evil, appears 3 more times in the Old Testament. And so I want to look at them real quick because we need to understand what's at stake here. Why? Because this is the event that doomed us. What happened? Was it just that they ate a piece of fruit that they shouldn't have? They stole a cookie off the table and doomed the human race? Or is there something bigger at stake here? So don't lose Genesis, but turn over. Let's look at the other three places this phrase means so that we help understand this phrase, knowing good and evil. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy 1, 39. It's talking about the next generation growing up as they get ready to go into the land. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So there's that phrase again. It says, your little ones who this day have no knowledge of good and evil. It's talking about children who haven't learned right and wrong yet, haven't figured things out yet. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. This is a part of Isaiah that first refers to something immediately happening and then also refers to the Messiah. In verse 14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And of course, this was going to happen in Isaiah's time, but it was also predicting the Messiah. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose the two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the word enough is not in the original language, it's just added by the translator in my version. Behold, the beaver will know to refuse evil and no good. So there's a phrase again. So again, talking about a small child who needs to develop an understanding of right and wrong. Turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, it is used for an adult, not a child, but when we see the context, we'll see that it's not different. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. 1 Kings 3 through 9. This is Solomon talking to God when God says, listen, Solomon, you're in charge now. What do you need? What do you want from me? And Solomon says in verse 9, well, I'll pick up verse 8 just for context here. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Verse 9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So here Solomon says, I need that knowledge. So basically he's saying, even though I'm the king, I still feel like a kid who still needs to learn that. Teach me to learn, give me the knowledge of good and evil. So every time this phrase is used, it's referring to children or the immature who need to learn wisdom, who need to learn right and wrong. Well, why would they use it here? Well, Adam and Eve just got created. They are like Solomon. They're at the beginning of their reign. Their reign? Yes. What did God tell them? You're going to rule. You're going to subdue the earth and rule over it. Adam and Eve together have been given the rule of the planet. But to rule effectively, you need to be wise. You need to know what you're doing. And Adam and Eve are young. They need to learn the knowledge of good and evil. And now here's a tree that can just give that to them. So hold that thought, and now we need to look at another piece of the context, because actually we shouldn't be calling it good and evil, because that's going to give us a wrong impression. The phrase is tov and ra. Tov, good. Ra, we've translated evil. But ra can mean evil, but evil's a bad translation. It's not an inaccurate translation, but it gives us the wrong impression. Because good and evil are not opposites. You say, well, yeah, they are. No, they're not. Why? Because we use good differently than we use evil. Evil means morally corrupt, right? Evil does not mean bad. Evil means evil. It's corrupt. Good can mean morally good, but we also use good other ways. I had a good run this morning. I had a good time last night. Do we mean I had a morally good time? No, it means I enjoyed myself. Well, I ate that cookie and it was good. Was the cookie morally pure? No, it just means you enjoyed it. If my child builds something, I go, wow, you did a good job. Do I mean, wow, the morality of your Lego structure is amazing? No, I just mean they did well. I mean that it went good. Now, when something goes bad, we use bad the same way. They're a bad person. We mean morally corrupt. I went to eat that orange, and it was bad. It was morally corrupt and evil. So I cast it from the kitchen. No, it just means it's rotten. The milk went bad. It doesn't mean that it was sitting in the fridge having morally corrupt thoughts. All right? If I build something and it comes out all crooked, I go, man, that came out bad. I don't mean that, boy, don't look at it because it will take you to hell. No, I mean, okay, obviously, it means it didn't work out well. And that's what the word ra means. It can describe, just like bad can describe bad morality, but it has a broader meaning. And the reason we know that is turn to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, verse 2. Isaiah 31, verse 2, talking about God here. Isaiah 31, verse 2. Yet he, God, also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, against the help of the workers of iniquity. The word that is in my translation there, verse 2, he is also wise and will bring disaster. The word disaster is a translation of the word ra. Now, if we just translate that evil, we have a theological problem, because it means that God will bring evil. God doesn't bring evil. He is not the author of evil. What does it mean here? It means that he's going to bring judgment on them. He's going to tear them down. That's ra. It's a negative thing, but it's not a morally evil thing. It's just negative. It's bad. I tear it down. Ra. If you're going to renovate a house, you might need to tear out a wall. Did you destroy the wall? Yes. Were you doing evil? No, you're actually doing a good thing. But the good thing requires first some tearing down. So that's ra. Turn to Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7. Also God here speaking. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating ra. I am the Lord who does all these. I create ra. Well, you can't translate that evil. God doesn't create evil, but he creates here, so they translate it calamity. In other words, I bring about sometimes terrible things on the earth to produce what needs to be produced, to build and to, so that's ra. So this is the knowledge of good and bad. Not good and evil. It's between what is good and what is bad. With that in mind, now let's look at what happens. In Genesis 1, we won't go back and read it all, but I think you're familiar with it. As God is creating creation, as he builds each new thing, as he creates all things, what does it say? What does the author tell us that he does every time he creates something? God saw that it was good. Okay, so the word saw doesn't just mean that he went, I think I did okay with that. This word saw actually has some intentionality to it. He's declaring it good. He's making a value judgment. He is not merely making an appraisal. Actually, the word appraisal actually would fit, I guess, because when you take it to have something appraised, they don't just sit there and go, I kind of like it. No, what are they doing? They declare its value. That's what Antiques Roadshow is cool, right? They go, the person who knows, the person who can tell you what is the value of this. This is good. So God, through all Genesis 1, says, I see that this is good. I declare this good. I declare this good. Why? Because he's God, and that's what he does. He decides what's good and what's not good. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. So God says, well, this isn't good, so I'm going to make it good. And this is good, and this is good, and this is good. So God is declaring what is good and what is not good. Now in Genesis 3, we go back there, verse 6. Verse 5, the serpent said, the seraph said, hey, you should be like God. In knowing good and bad. Verse 6, notice it begins to happen before she ever grabs the fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And there's the beginning of the problem. Because what did God say about this tree? It's not good for you. If you eat it, you'll die. He had declared this tree not good. She looks at it and goes, I see that it is good. Okay, that's a problem. Because now you are substituting your declaration for God's declaration. God said not good, you said good. And the story gives us more than that. She saw that it was good, that it was a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable, the word there is to covet, to make one wise. What is wisdom? To be able to know the difference between good and bad. And she goes, this could give me that. This could make me wise. And so Adam and Eve choose to decide good and bad based on themselves, based on their wisdom, rather than on God. God had said, this is what's good, this is what's bad. And Eve went, you know what? I'm going to choose that for myself. I see it, it's good. I want it, it looks good to me, that's enough for me to decide it's good. I'm no longer listening to my teacher, to my father, to my God. Look at this phrasing about right in eyes. Proverbs 14. I realize we're doing a lot of, but you gotta see it all in the context of the rest of Scripture so that we get a clear picture. Can't look at this in a vacuum. Proverbs 14:12. These are just two of a ton of these, but Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right, but it leads to death. Well, that's Adam and Eve's problem. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16, 25. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Deuteronomy 12, 8. Deuteronomy 12, 8. God speaking here. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And Judges 21, 25, I won't turn there, but it repeats it at the beginning, at the end of the book of Judges. Because there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this phrase, right in their own eyes, it means right in your own judgment, right in your own declaration, your own assessment. You get to assess what is right and what is not. And that's what's happening. It's not that they broke a rule. I told you not to eat the fruit, and you did, and so now the whole human race. It is that taking the fruit represented taking the knowledge of good and evil for themselves rather than letting God declare it for them and teach them it. Did Adam and Eve need to have wisdom to rule effectively? Yes. Who was going to give them that wisdom? God. He was hanging out with them every day. He was going to teach them and instruct them as part of their relationship. But instead, they took it for themselves. We'll decide. We don't need him. We'll do it ourselves. That's what the serpent said. God doesn't want you to have that. Go off on your own. You can be like him. You can decide for yourself what's good and bad. And that's why I wanted to start with the driving thing with the kids this morning, because what do kids want to do? They want to decide for themselves, and they can't. They're not ready. It's not that some of the things that they may want are bad, they're just not ready for them. We say, well, if it was bad, why did he put it in the garden? It wasn't bad. They just weren't supposed to take it for themselves. Your house is full of things that are not bad, but the kids should not take them for themselves. And Adam and Eve were the kids. They'd just been made. And God said, don't touch. And they went, you know what? I can decide for myself. And that is the tendency that is what carrying us right through today. The problem isn't that they broke a rule, and a seemingly minor one at that. It was that they thought they could decide for themselves, that they could decide what the rules, what good and bad was for themselves. They would determine good and bad for themselves based on their desires. She said, you know what, I'll decide what's good. And what on what basis? What looks good to me. And if you notice, the immediate result of that decision, verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves from each other. They immediately, all of a sudden, there's trust destroyed between the man and the woman. They're supposed to operate as a unit, ruling together, and all of a sudden they're divided. And they're hiding their bodies from each other. The intimacy is destroyed because now as they can decide for themselves, now everybody's in it for themselves, and they're hiding from each other, and then what do they do next? They hide their bodies from each other, and then they both hide themselves from God. And all the relationships are disrupted by the act of self-determination. Now, with that in mind, you look at where we're at today. You look at where we're at in our society, in American society. What is the battle? Who decides what is good? Who decides what's okay? The biggest area where this is now being played out is in where? Our bodies. Human sexuality and human gender. Who gets to decide? I do. I get to decide what is good, and no one can tell me that what I want and what I desire and what I see as good is bad. That's my choice. Yeah, that's not new. That's how we started this insanity. And what is at the heart of every human dispute? I get to decide for myself. What is the heart of every church dispute? I get to decide. What is the heart of every marriage dispute? I get to decide. I get to determine what is good and what is bad. And what is our argument with God? God said, this is good, this is not. And we go, who are you? Like, God made you? Lord of the universe? Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? This is the battle. And this is what sets us on our course. And when you see it this way, suddenly everything that follows makes a ton of sense. And when God pronounces his curse, it is the result of what happens because we decide good and bad for ourselves. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to unpack this and then watch how God, right from the get-go, starts trying to get us back to factory settings, we've taken a detour, and God is trying to restore what we trashed. And we're going to see this over the next 5 weeks. It's pretty fascinating. So the question for us this morning, to apply this piece of it to our lives, do you do this? How often do you depend on your own eyes for what's good? Based on your human desires, I need to do what's right for me. I need to take care of myself. Well, I think this is okay. I mean, I feel okay with it. It's your own eyes. How often do you set aside what God has said is good and is not good because of your desires? And that's a tough one for all of us, and it's a tough one, that's a tough thing to take out into our culture. And that's why we have to be very consistent, because we cannot tell certain people that they're not allowed to follow their desires while we still feel that we're allowed to. Because it's not about being morally good or morally bad, it's about, will you decide for yourself, or do you surrender that to God and let Him teach you and let Him determine good and bad? So how often do you decide what's good based on your own desires? That's a toughie. That's a toughie. Because I struggle with that almost every day. Well, not almost every day. That was poorly chosen. Every day. I should have said almost every hour, half hour, 10-minute intervals. Because there's what I want. There's what looks good to me. So I'll give you just one quick, very minor example. But see, it's not, we say, well, that's a minor example. But the thing is, it's the minor examples that pile up into the major problems. So I've been trying to eat better. I'm trying to lose weight. And I also, because my systems don't work as well as they used to, something to do with birthdays, I have to be a little more careful of what I eat and when. Otherwise, I start resembling a volcano that burns all night. So my wife made pizza the other night for the kids for supper. But two of the kids were gone to Reverb, so there was extra pizza. And my wife sat down next to me and is eating a piece of pizza, and it was good in my eyes. I looked over at it, and I had an involuntary reaction. I began to drool. And I went, I shouldn't have any pizza. I've already had food. I do not need to eat again. And if I eat pizza at 5:30 at night, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock tonight will not be a fun moment. And going to bed will not be a good option. And I need to go to bed. So I went out and had a piece of pizza because it looked good. And 45 minutes later, I'm sitting on the couch going, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that. Well, that wasn't a revelation. I knew before I went out and got it I shouldn't. But it looked good in my own eyes. And that's minor. But that's every day, right? Do I serve myself instead of my wife or children? Do I serve myself rather than you? Do I do church my way instead of what's best for us? Whew. How about you? How you doing? Yeah, you ate the pizza, didn't you? So I want to challenge us on this. We say, why is the world so messed up? Well, what are you doing in your own eyes? And how often are you relying on your own eyes to decide? So the next week, what we're going to see, here's your quick thing. Next week, this causes us to view our relationship with God as rules-based. And so we're going to see how this then translates into us viewing God based on rules. And I'll show you how that develops next week. I'm excited for this and how it further causes that division between us and God. And it's not God causing the division. It's us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need to constantly be asking your forgiveness, and you have offered it. You offer freely your forgiveness based on your shed blood on the cross. we need to constantly be asking for forgiveness, because we look, we see, we desire, we want to be able to decide these things for ourselves. We think that we can decide what's right and wrong based on our own choices and based on our own wisdom, and we don't listen to you. We don't learn your wisdom. We don't let you guide us, because we want to decide for ourselves. We're grown-ups, and we want to make our own choices. And there are some things that you've told us that, no, that's not good, but boy, it feels good. It looks good. It makes us feel smart and powerful to make these choices. And Lord, we live in a society today that just continues to champion its ability to make its own decisions, even now on just matters of basic creation, that what you have created is not good and that we know better. But Lord, we do that every day in small and big ways. And we need to admit that you are God and we're not. We are but children, that we need to allow you to teach us right and wrong, good and bad. That there are things that are look good to us that are not good, that you have told us are not good, and we need to stop arguing with you and learn wisdom from you. So, Lord, forgive us for all those times, and Lord, may we go into the rest of this day and this week and this month of choosing to follow you rather than deciding for ourselves what's good and bad. Thank you for your word, that you've laid this out for us. You've shown us this so we can understand what happened. And that you are not some rules-based, casual God that just decided to doom us because we didn't do the right thing one time at a tree. But that this terrible sin that has stained and twisted our world into its ugliness is a result of us deciding for ourselves what is good and what is bad. That it is our rebellion that has caused this problem. So, Lord, just help us in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationship with our parents, in our interactions as a church, out in our community, not lean on our own understanding, but to do what is right in your eyes, not right in ours. Thank you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.